Yeah, we're in Acts 14, and we and Paul and Barnabas following them on their first missionary journey as they set out for that trip last week for us. And it's interesting, we will see by the end as they finish in this chapter, you have two chapters covering actually a fairly long time period for Paul and Barnabas. And when they were set out for that trip, they went together. And they were called together, but they took John Mark to be part of their journey. And John Mark will pretty much abandon them fairly quickly after leaving for the trip. He will be with them while they were on the island of Cyprus, and we saw some of the challenges that they faced right away with a false prophet. And how the opposition was very strong, and as soon as they reached what will be the shores of modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor, he heads back. He goes back home. He abandons them, at least that's how Paul sees it, and he's gone from the picture. So it's Paul and Barnabas as far as we know. Nobody else we see being mentioned in this picture. So they're the ones going, two of them, braving it out to uncharted territories in the sense of Christianity. They were not there before. They never tried to convert these people. And what was interesting, both of them were of Jewish background, obviously. Both of them were familiar with the law. Both of them were familiar with the whole Old Testament system. And they were Jews in all those communities where they were going. But those Jews were not going out to convert Gentiles. It was, if the Gentile wanted to convert, they had to become Jews. But Jews were not going out kind of proclaiming Judaism. So this was something new, what they were doing. Completely new thing. And we saw how when they were in Pisidia, Antioch, one of the Antiochs that existed in that time in history, Gentiles were excited about that word of the gospel. They were coming to hear the message, so much so that we saw that the second day of Sabbath, as they entered, almost the whole city was there. And so the Jews became very jealous and they stirred up commotion against them. So they eventually kind of had to leave. They were forced to leave. So this is where we're at. And we are told that they departed to Iconium. Now we are told, verse 1, it happened, of Acts 14, in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greek, believed. So again, this is the pattern that they kind of made out for themselves, and it's the pattern that Paul will continue to follow as we go through the book of Acts. Whenever there's a synagogue, he will go there first. And obviously there's a good tactical reason why he would do that. That's the place where people knew about God, where there was a desire for God in the first place. So, and there was also a basic knowledge about God. Even if there was Gentiles present, they still had some basic understanding through the Jews. So for them it was easy, kind of a beginning point. They didn't have to build the case for God Himself. They had a good foundation. It was a group of people who already came to worship God, who already came to understand that they were sinners, that they needed forgiveness. So for them, the connection between Jesus and what they knew was little, because all they needed to do is apply to the Old Testament and say, look, this is how the Old Testament fulfills the prophecies and how Jesus actually fulfills the prophecies and the promises given in the Old Testament. So there was a very logical place for them to go. And so you see, as they would go, there would be those who would believe. Both of Jews and Gentiles, we're here with all the Greeks. And so they're working for God. And as God is working, that means that the enemy is working. Enemy is always lurking, trying to oppose the work of God. And we saw that in the Gospels, right, with Jesus. And Jesus, if we were to say who was the best communicator in the world, that would be Jesus. Who is the best preacher in the world, that would be Jesus. Who is the best person in the world to have the message of the Gospel being communicated through, that will be Jesus. Who is the best representative of the gospel? Obviously Jesus. So we see Jesus is absolutely best in everything. And we saw how in the gospels, as the best of the best is there. The enemy is working so powerfully that not everybody follows. I mean, when we kind of look back and we see that not many true followers of Jesus were there. Many came to hear Him, to see Him, to be healed or touched by Him. But not many committed themselves to following Him. And it's just, it's a pattern that the enemy hates God. He hates people. And people don't see it. Those who are being deceived, they're not realizing that the enemy is working to prevent them to see the truth. And so here they come, they start their work. It sounds great. Verse 2. But there has to be that contradiction. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds against the brethren. So, we see that the enemy is right there. As God is working, the enemy is working. And it's interesting. If you start paying attention, Paul will be, in a sense, you can say, plagued by this. Wherever he would go, the enemy will follow him. Whenever he will come to proclaim the gospel, there will be those who oppose. And even worse things will happen. As we go into the epistles, Paul will continually make reference to these people. Whenever he will go to a place and he will preach the gospel, people will be saved, the church will be established. And as he would leave, there will be these primarily Jews who will come in and start bringing this poisonous doctrine, trying to steal away. And they will start with accusing Paul and saying, well, he is not really an apostle. He is this and that. He does not preach the true gospel. You know, you should actually be circumcised. And this is something that we will see as we go in the next week, into chapter 15. This poison will always be present. This work of the enemy will be present. But it's interesting, here are the two things. One is, as we are told, the unbelieving Jews. It's interesting how they're described. You would not necessarily think of the Jews as unbelieving, would you? But this is how the Bible describes them. Does this mean that they did not believe in God? No.
They knew about Him anyway.
Yes, well, they maybe even believed in God. But they did not truly know God, which made them truly unbelievers, because the true revelation of God was in Jesus Christ. So what they taught about God was incomplete. Therefore, they were unbelieving. Just like today, many people believe in God, right? But what they believe is incorrect. It's not the truth. Therefore, they are truly unbelieving, even though they possess faith. And this is how these men are described. And it's interesting, you know, these men were probably very zealous, as Paul was zealous before he became a Christian, for the tradition of the elders. And they were zealous for the old covenant, for the law, and they probably thought that they were doing the right thing. But it's interesting, as I made reference to Jesus, Jesus in John 5:39 said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are the ones that testify of me." And it was an absolute failure by religious Jews of Jesus' day to recognize who He was. They read the scriptures, but they never really understood. Paul will later talk about how today, in his day, when the Jews are reading the law, there's a veil over their eyes. So they cannot recognize what they're reading. And it's true, I think, in our modern day, that there's so many people who may even read the Bible, who may even study the Bible, but do not see Jesus of the Bible. They see something else, they recognize somebody else, or they even claim that they believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. Because they have this veil and there's a blinder. They cannot see the truth. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And so it's interesting, this irony. These guys probably were acting out in a way, thinking that they're doing service to God. They probably were stirring up people, saying, no, this is false. This is not what the Bible teaches even. they will raise up these accusations against Paul and Barnabas and against the gospel. And it's interesting, the second thing here to notice is that they poison the minds against the brethren. And, you know, we don't often think of it, but minds can easily be poisoned. It really doesn't take a lot sometimes for somebody's mind to be poisoned. And poisoning can happen obviously in many ways. But I find it interesting how here in the context of the poisoning happened, they came and they start seeing evil, wrong, whatever, things about the believers. It wasn't about even the doctrine necessarily, probably, but it was about the people. And it's also very common tactic of the enemy today, right? People don't want to deal with issues. They attack the person. There's name calling, there's labeling of people without truly addressing the issue, because it's easier, and that's all enough. It's enough, right? When something happens politically, particularly, it's enough just to label a person, and then you stir up the whole crowd just by saying, oh, he's this, or she's this, or they're like that. They believe in this. And all of a sudden, people who have no knowledge about anything have opinion about it. They have an opinion about believers, and it's a bad opinion. They're poisoned. They cannot see. And it's interesting. We see today this irrational hatred towards Christianity. Irrational hatred towards the Word of God, towards church overall, but in particular against Christians. It really doesn't take a lot for you to go through newspapers, TV or wherever, to find somebody who has a beef against us. It's like, oh, the Christians are like this, but they don't know anything.
Pastors and priests or whatever to look really dumb on shows or movies or that.
Yes, that's a very popular, and every time they do it, it's a wrong representation. It's misrepresenting. But they think their minds have been poisoned, so they're saying the poison, not the truth. They don't know the truth. I mean, again, I can easily look back when I was an atheist. I had opinions about Christians and Christianity that were completely irrational and completely false. But I thought they were true. There was my understanding of Christianity, and so my label was all Christians are like this. Until I really started studying and thinking on my own, we're like, well, wait a minute, this is not true, and this is not true, and this is not true. You realize that, in a sense, the true brainwashed people are the atheists. Everything, you know, we use, you know, as atheists, and as an atheist, I pride myself of being a free thinker, but you realize you're not. Everything you do is repeating what somebody else has said, and until you really start studying it and realize, wait a minute, it's not as it is represented. And so I can easily understand how this falsehood could affect people. How easily can people be persuaded to believe the false things? You know, and somebody said it's easy to kill the messenger because of the message, and you don't like it. You know, in Middle Ages, it was one of the worst things to be, is to be a messenger. You know, their life was not valued.
Funny is, as you talk of this, it reminds me of that time we were driving to church. We were listening to the radio, and it was a talk show. And the man said, "When Jesus became a Christian," who's listening to that? Wow, they have no clue.
Exactly. I remember I'm not going to mention who, but somebody in my family said to me, well, Jesus was a Catholic. And I was like, no. But they were fully convinced. They said it with full conviction. It's like, this person has no idea. So thankfully I was able to kind of know, this is who Jesus was, and try to explain from back. And I was like, wow. And you realize how many people are out there. You know, the saddest thing I think in our modern society is that people get their information from the media. They think that that's the source of truth. That they will say it's not, but yet they will believe the thing that they hear there. So I think one of the side points, that's why as Christians, if we can infiltrate all aspects of society, media, things like that, can be an influence for good. And there are schools whose sole purpose, I know in the US, there's some universities, small Christian, strong schools, their sole purpose is to raise up generations to infiltrate society politically, legally, and through media. That's their whole goal. They raise and they train them, and they're actually in USA Today had an article of one of those schools, and you know, 250 students, but their SAT scores and their all tests are on par with the highest schools in the US. And that's what's needed. People recognize, no, we need Christians in all these areas, because people sadly buy into it. But this isn't kind of a that day media. It's the gossip going out. And gossip is powerful poison. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they were not swayed by this opposition. And we will see how, you know, Paul and Barnabas will be wise. They will recognize when it's time to leave and when it's time to stay. And at this moment, they're realizing it's time to stay. The opposition rose, so they're not fleeing. Oh, okay, the enemy came, let's leave. No. We need to persist and be wise how we approach things. But, you know, they realized, okay, we're doing the good thing. So they stayed there for a long time. And we don't know how long. It could be a quite lengthy time. And then they were speaking boldly. There was no fear. They had confidence in the Lord. They knew that their life is in God's hands. They were not afraid of what's going to happen to me if I'm going to die. No, I was like, well, if we're going to die, we're going to die by God's will. But if not, they can't do anything to us. We've seen that how those example in chapter 12 with Apostle Peter. James was killed. Herod thought that he will do the same thing. Jews expected the same thing, and yet that God delivered him. So they knew that they could have confidence in God. And then again, you know, they were confirming the word of his grace. And again, this emphasis on the grace of God. It will be a contrast to what these Jews will eventually start speaking, is the legalism, the law. No, it's about grace of God. And then God was confirming. We see that this was one of the signs that God was using to confirm the apostleship, by signs and wonders and miraculous signs, that they had the ability to do these miraculous things. And I would say, as an apostles, I think God gave them greater confirmation by allowing them to do things that most people today wouldn't be able to. Just because they were apostles. It was the beginning, and I believe God wanted to confirm it. That the signs of apostles, Paul will later talk about it, will be seen through him in 2 Corinthians, and these will be miracles and signs that often Lord will do through the apostles. And so this is what's going on. And then again, as God is working, the enemy is not resting. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So there's the great division. And that's what gospel does, right? It divides. The true preaching of the gospel causes division. It cannot be this, oh well. It either offends or is embraced. It cannot be just this middle ground. It's even, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about Jesus. You know, you either think he's a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. No, this utter nonsense about him being a good teacher, he doesn't give you room for that. And it's the same when you preach the gospel, because you proclaim Jesus and people either love him or hate him. And it has to be like that. And I think for churches, they will either be loved or hated. And if church is kind of everybody's fine with it, maybe the church is not doing what it's supposed to do. Because gospel causes division. Jesus said, I didn't came you know, to bring peace, but the swords. There's a division. He said, you know, because of him, even in the families, parents will rebel against their children, or children against their parents, in relatives, all this division will happen because of the gospel. Because gospel is the truth, and people either accept it or refuse it. And because of this rising up, you know, there was then a plan to, you know, we're told, abuse and stone them. But their lives were in God's hands. Nothing's going to happen to them without God's permission. Therefore, God made it known to them. How? We don't know. Maybe through a vision. Maybe through an agent. Somebody came and said, look, I know what's going on. Whatever. But God has ability to let His people know. And if we'll see later, something will happen that God will not inform them. But it was fully God's will at the same time. So they became aware of it, and so they left. And so in a sense, how they're going is, you know, if this is the kind of the Asia Minor and over here is Israel, you know, they were up here and they're now going more this way towards where their Antioch original is. So this is the region where they're at about now. And so in the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and cities of Lyconia and surrounding region, and they're preaching gospel over there. In verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So, they're preaching here in Lystra. Now this is, we are not told that in this region there were synagogues. We're not told that they went to the Jews. Maybe, maybe not. But we're not told, so it's reasonable to assume that maybe there wasn't a strong Jewish presence. But what we see in this instance, it was a highly religious region, very pagan in their origin. So, in a sense, their knowledge of God is limited, as we see how they react. So he's preaching, but this one man, he's listening and he's realizing, you know, this is truth. There's a faith being birthed in him. He believes the message. And so Paul sees him and says, okay, stand up and walk. And according to his own faith, as we see often in Jesus, you know, he would heal people. Say, according to your faith, be healed. This is similar here, what's going on. This man already had faith. He believed. Paul probably shared the gospel. He shared that Jesus, you know, died on the cross. But he also probably shared, you know, what Isaiah 53, that by his stripes we are healed. That Jesus cannot just forgive you of your sins and save you, but he also can heal you. And he believed in it all. So he probably had this faith, I want to be healed. And so how Paul recognized that, I don't know. Could be just by the Holy Spirit giving him, or, you know, God knows. But Paul recognized it and he spoke in faith. You know, it required faith on Paul's behalf to say, okay, stand up and walk. And the faith of this other man, just act out in the faith and do it. And so he is healed. And so, as this is happening, people are seeing it. They probably know this man. They all of a sudden, in their own language, Lyconian language, start speaking, the gods have come down to us in likeness of men. Now, this is something that both Paul and Barnabas did not expect. They for sure were not expecting this kind of a reaction. You know, the people assumed that these were gods, because, you know, in Lystra there was a legend that at one point Zeus and Hermes visited their land, and they were disguised in as regular people, and that no one gave them any hospitality except for one older couple. And in their anger at the people, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the whole population except for that old couple. So it was kind of a no wonder why, because of this tradition, they're like, oh, they came back, we have a second chance. This is their first thought, because this is their belief system. This is where they come from. So they see a miracle, and this is their assumption, showing us that miracles on their own cannot save. You know, oftentimes some people put great emphasis on miracles and healings, which God does that. But they're just signs, confirmation. They are ineffective unless the gospel is accepted. And in this case, people have not received the gospel. They just saw the miracle in their background, what they believe got mixed with what happened here. They have not given glory to God. They want to give glory to men. And they want to, you know, sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Zeus was obviously a chief god of the Greeks. And he is, you know, a Roman equivalent would be Jupiter. And they assumed Barnabas to be Zeus, maybe for no other reason except that Paul was a speaker, and they assumed it was Hermes. And you know, Hermes was a god of transitions and boundaries. He was described as a quick and cunning, moved freely between the worlds of mortals and divine. And he was an emissary, a messenger of the gods, and he interceded between mortals and God. So because Paul was speaking, they assumed, well, this has to be Hermes, therefore this is Zeus. This was their natural assumption. And I think Paul and Barnabas, as we will read, did not realize at first what's going on, because they're speaking Lycaonian language, which is not the same. Verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So, obviously from this, we can conclude safely, they don't realize until they see this pagan priest coming in front of them, getting ready to sacrifice. And then they're probably from others around, who the Greek, he asked them what's going on, they tell them. The theoretical is a very typical Jewish reaction, like, no, and so pointing out, we're humans, look at us. And it's a very graphic thing. You know, if somebody was to tear clothes, that draws attention. He said, don't do this. Do not make this foolish mistake of assuming that we are gods. We are not. And then he's interesting. One, they're preventing them to sacrifice to them. Two, they're preventing them from giving them glory, because that's what they assumed, they were going to give them glory. They want to point out, no, this is God who has done this. And it's interesting, he has to go back. It's kind of apologetics, going back and say, look, these gods you believe in are not real gods. There is a true God, a creator of all. I mean, heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything that we see. You know, he's the one who made this. This is the one we proclaim. And, you know, in the past, he allowed you to walk in these ways, but now we are here to proclaim this message to you. We are giving you this message of hope, letting you know to abandon, go away from this false worship. And it's interesting how, as you will see later, coming verses, that the Jews who will come to stir up the crowd, they care less about these Gentiles. They will leave them in their ways. They will let them perish. Because they would believe that they will perish. That God will punish them, that there's hell for them. They could care less about these Gentiles. But they hated Paul and Barnabas so much that they would still be willing to turn them against them. But here we see how Paul and Barnabas do care. Again, Paul is very blunt. And you know, he has to say, look, you have to abandon. They went so far that he has to go so far and say, stop. This is useless. And he is pointing out, this is falsehood. And in the modern day, tolerance and acceptance, you know, this will be totally intolerant thing to say. But it's not a... If Paul thought what's politically or tolerant, nobody will get saved, and he would show that he doesn't love them. Because the gospel message is the message of salvation. And it's interesting, as we will go through the book of Acts and later when Paul is in Ephesus, he will spend there a long time, a year and a half, and people will be turning away from the worship of the goddess Diana to worshiping the true God. And there will be a riot that will kind of rise up because of these silversmiths who were making money out of idolatry, making these idols. And so they kind of cause this massive commotion that it takes some of the believers to this amphitheater and, you know, shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of Ephesians." And one of the guy has to stand up and say, "Wait a minute, stop. You know, if we continue with this, Rome will hear about it and we'll be in trouble for this uprising." Secondly, he said, "Why are you bringing these people in? Why are you against them?" They said they are neither blasphemers or robbers of Diana. Bottom line, he's saying they never said anything against her. And it's interesting, the truth is enough to point out the falsehood of something. People need to know the truth. And if they recognize the truth, they will recognize the falsehood. Paul never had to worry too much about proclaiming, "Look, this is false." He would just say, "This is the truth." Now in this case, because they were about to sacrifice, he had to go a little bit further and say, "No, abandon this completely. That's falsehood." But it's because he loves them. He wants them to worship God and wants them to come to salvation. And so verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch, because, you know, he barely restrains them to sacrifice, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Again, enemy doesn't sleep. God's working, they follow. I mean, again, they don't show any care for these Gentiles. They just want to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. And they were able to, in persuading the multitudes, and they stoned Paul. And they obviously assumed that he was dead. Now, some may say that he probably wasn't dead. They just misjudged. He was probably badly injured. Therefore, they assumed that he was dead. But when you consider this fact, stoning is nothing new to this culture, nor to the Jews or anyone else. Stoning was, you know, a sometimes very common way to react. You didn't like somebody, just massively stone them. They would see people dead. They can assume if somebody is dead or not. Now Luke itself, he doesn't tell us that Paul was dead also. He said that they supposed him to be dead. But he was dragged out. He was stoned. You know, how many of us would look great after being stoned? I mean, I was once hit by a rock, fairly big rock, and it hurts. And it was from a big distance. But them wasn't. They were probably from close distance. It wasn't one, it was 50, I don't know how many. They assumed he was dead, and they probably had a good reason. Now, you know, when you look what Paul says in Galatians 6:17, he says he was bearing marks of Jesus, you know, on his body. And in 2 Corinthians 11:25, let me read that. So 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28. He's telling this: "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." So he's giving the Corinthians the whole story of what happened to him for the gospel. "And then 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleepless often, in hunger that I thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And then beside the other things, what comes upon me daily is deep concern for all the churches." So Paul went through tons for the gospel's sake. But he tells one time he was stoned. So this is that reference to. And as I said in 2 Corinthians, 12, he talks about, he knows this man, right? Whether in the body or asubhati, who saw that, was in the vision, he saw heavenly things. And we assume that he is making reference here about himself, that when he was stoned, he was caught up in the third heaven. He saw things that he saw and then was sent back. And it's interesting because verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. It's interesting. He almost like nothing happened. So it's very much possible he did die. He was returned and God gave him strength. So he gets up, he goes back into the city. And then the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, Paul tells us that he suffered a lot for Christ. And this is one of the beginnings that we will see of his body bearing marks of Christ. That he will truly endure a lot. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appeared to him on his road to Damascus and he was blind and he was for 3 days and three nights kind of in prayer and fasting. How God spoke to Ananias and said, go and pray for him. And he tells to Ananias, I will show him many things that he will suffer for my name's sake. And this is one of those things that he will suffer. As we mentioned in the previous chapter, it's possible that he contracted malaria as he originally landed into Asia Minor. But this is the first true kind of a big bearing on his body for the cross of Christ. He was stoned. I mean, if there can be something can be as discouraging as that, you know, that will be it. I mean, imagine, yes, he faced opposition. People were speaking attempts to kill him. But able to avoid it most of the time, chased out, whatever. But this is actually being stoned. And if this is the case, you know, that this is the time that he was caught up in heaven and he saw heaven and came back. No wonder he came back and was like, okay, let's go back. He knew what was going to wait for him. He knew he would be in glory. He saw the glory of heaven. And when, as I read this list, you know, that he will be beaten with rods. 5 times receive whipping. That's a lot. I mean, his body was fully scarred. Just like Jesus' body was fully scarred for sins. He doesn't say that he was scarred for the churches. He says on his body he bears the markings of Christ. And so there's this kind of interesting correlation that we can see that suffering of a believer correlates with the suffering of Christ in that sense that you bear the marks of Christ. And there's this great honor that we see in that a believer can go through to experience similar things that Christ experienced for us. But in the reverse now, we're experiencing it for Him. And so, he went back, and I wonder how those who stoned him reacted when they saw him. Oh, he's alive. So the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they're now slowly kind of going backwards. They're going to start going back to the places they went. In verse 21, when he had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So all these places they were before. Now Lystra was, you know, where we started experiencing a lot of opposition in the same Antioch. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, here we see that there was, you know, a great success in what they were doing because there were many disciples, we are told. So the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel was seen, but there was many disciples. And this is despite of persecution. They saw Paul being forced out in many of these places, and in one of them stoned. Yet they remained strong in the faith. And we'll talk more about it, but there's this great peace that we can have in God in keeping of those who come to faith. And he's now encouraging them, you know, that through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. This verse is not often found in your calendars, You don't find any of these beautiful Bible promises that, you know, you can find wallpapers for phones, you know, tablets, computers. You don't see that as being kind of this verse that we keep. Many churches almost never will teach on this, especially if you go to those churches that speak about your better life, your better self, the improvements. They won't come here and say, well, through many trials, because that contradicts this positive, happy Christian experience, no trials and tribulations. Churches that preach about health and prosperity will not address this in a proper way. But this is what Paul is saying. Look. Look at my body. You will go through same things. Through many trials, through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. And that's something we don't like to hear, right? But it is applies to us. As followers of Christ, we go through trials and tribulations. Depending where we live, trials and tribulations can be different. But a lot of trials and tribulations, as Peter tells us in his epistle, all the other brethren go through. That leaves the Christians. Once we come to faith, we all start experiencing things that we have experienced now before when I was. Because there's enemy, one trial, trouble to our life. Jesus never came for free life. It's abundance. The abundance that he was not of abundance. He said, you, for my name's sake, you will be put me, follow Christ. Count the cost. To follow Christ, it's not easy. Think fools. Seen the ones trials and tribulations. And all of you are Christians. Right? That you go through. It's not because this has happened. I believe it's primarily because there's your soul who wants tribulation to your life. But God, leave us or abandon us, he will guide us through. And one of the reasons that I believe God allows us to go through these tribulations is what we see what happened with Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, 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 Simon, Simon, you know, the devil has asked to sift you like a wheat. But I have prayed for you, once you pass through them, you'll be able to encourage your brethren. And then also Paul will talk in Corinthians about the same idea. Things we have gone through, we've gone so that we can encourage others. And so, our lives become a painting of work of God. So, when, you know, every painting goes through stages. Sometimes you can look at a painting, you have no idea what's going on. It looks like a mess, doesn't it? If you look at a painting that has a lot of detail. And then you're like, oh. And then, as it unveils, you start to see what's really there. Even with some poems, right? You can start reading and it's like, oh, pretty dark, until you get to the end, you realize, wow, this is beautiful. And this is what God is doing in our lives. We are an open book to the world. Once you say, I'm a follower of Christ, you're a disciple, you become, you know, looking. People will look at you. They will look at you as a TV, as a mirror. They will look at your life and they will observe it. So your life becomes a testimony. It praise God that, you know, as Christians, we're not alone. We have Holy Spirit. And He is referred as a comforter. He is the one who will comfort us. Also a helper. You know, John 16, you know, comfort is one of the names for Holy Spirit. We are told that Holy Spirit is our helper and our comfort. That He is there to remind us, to give us words when we need to. And that's difference between the world and us. Everybody in the world goes to trials, but their trials don't have hope. They can only hope somehow to get out of it, but that's it. For us, whether we get out of it or not is irrelevant. We have hope in God that He will work things out for good. And if it means sometimes costing our lives, but He will bring good out of it, then we can have peace knowing that at the end we'll be with Him. Because we all long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord's. And so, they encourage them, you know, this, it's not going to be easy, but persist, endure. And then, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see Paul is, you know, they're not leaving, abandoning these churches. Wherever they would go, when they would leave, they would appoint elders. So there will be those who would be in charge, overseeing. And I think we see a good pattern. You know, Paul was a church planter. He started a church. He was their pastor. He was the apostle. So he was the main guy. And then when he was leaving, he said, look, I'm appointing these guys. He didn't go to the church and say, well, let's vote. He didn't. He said, no. He and Barnabas and those there, they prayed and they fasted. And they said, Lord, we believe you're leading this person. And they appointed the ones that God wanted. And I think that's the beautiful and the best way to do it. Because we all can be deceived by looking at somebody and thinking, oh, this can be a good person to lead. But God is the one who knows who should be. And I know examples, in particular, like in Europe, that I know people that, you know, when a pastor had to leave or so forth, he, you know, there was a lot of possible candidates. And then, you know, pastor prays and he senses, no, I believe this guy. And everybody says, no, he's a total goofball. How can you appoint him to be a leader? And I know a case where church, you know, it was a major split. People just could not accept that this guy will be a pastor. But you know what? The moment hands were laid on him, he, from being this kind of a goofball, totally became, you see, you know, 10, 15 years now, he was totally right, the guy. That's who God wanted to be the pastor. Because God sees what men do not see. Same, remember, with when God was appointing who will be the king of Israel to Samuel. He went to the house of Jesse and he threw all these brothers. And they all look great. You know, they look up. So, and God said, none of them. So I was like, do you have anyone else? Well, yeah, there's this tiny little kid. He takes care of the sheep. God said, That's the man. And that's biblical model. And I think problems we face in churches, in the church in general, is because this is not followed. Leaders don't seek the Lord in prayer and fasting who will be in charge. They go and give them diplomas and say, okay, diploma determines that you're qualified. And that's not the case. That's not the case at all. And so they prayed and then they commended them to the Lord. And I would assume it would be hard for Paul to walk away. You know, to start something and then having to say, I have to go. Now, if you do not care, you can just leave. But he cared. We see that, you know, as I read in Corinthians, this burden for the churches continually. He was like, but he trusted the Lord and he commended them to the Lord. Okay, you're in the Lord's hands. God will take care of you. And there's this peace about it if we do it right. You know, I think a lot of pastors, leaders, churches, whatever, sometimes make this mistake. They try to, let's keep the people in the pews. They're concerned about numbers continually. And they miss on A, that it's not about numbers. It's about disciples. It's about preaching the gospel. Even if you have one or 1,000, it's irrelevant. But you want that number to be the disciples. And then you commend them to the Lord and realize this is the Lord's church. It's not yours, it doesn't belong to the denomination. It belongs to God. And if people can let go and let God hold people in, I think we will see greater work in churches rather than these human schemes trying to maintain. But it's hard. It's hard to let go. Being a parent, coming to a point of letting go of your child to the Lord. So, okay, God, I want to let go. Especially, I think, the difficulty, not in the sense of children going, especially for parents who the children go to be missionaries and they go, oh, I want to be a missionary here. It's like, oh, I don't know. I want to live here. I want to live in this city. Oh, I don't know about that. It's hard. You invest so many years in this child's life and then they go. But if they trust the Lord and they follow the Lord, they're doing what the Lord is calling them to do. It's like, okay, I can let go. And no matter what happens, it's totally in God's control. And that's hard. And I think that's what was with Paul. You know, he churches, people in the church are like their children, his children. And he talks about it. In labor, he toiled over them, but now he's letting them go. He's giving them over. And I don't know how much he realizes that, and how soon, or will they ever come back? But they did it, and they're going back. And now, 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, when they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now this is to me pretty cool. When he first came to Persia, we are not told that he preached the gospel. That's when he probably got ill, and so they moved more north. But now he's there and he's preaching. They're not like, oh, we're going home, we're not going to do anything. As they're traveling home, they're still preaching the gospel. And they now to Attalia, which is a new location, not so far from Persia. That's from there they will sail back to Antioch, where they're from. It's interesting, you know, theoretically they could have, just where they were in Derby, walked to Antioch. It was closer, but they went back for this purpose, to strengthen, encourage, and appoint elders. And so when they reach the point, they're now heading back. And it's interesting for this statement. It says, for the work which they had completed. And that's awesome. It's a statement that, you know, that I think all of us long to hear, that we have completed the work that God has appointed us to do. You know, I think you know, that their goal was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they did that. They started churches. They appointed elders. Everything that they set out to do, they did it. They completed it. And so there's this sense of satisfaction. They did what God called them to do. And oftentimes, I think we see in missions, particularly, certain works are not done. You know, people go and then they leave, and it's not completed. And oftentimes, you know, there's a lot of excuses that go around. Sometimes it can be genuine reasons, but oftentimes it also can be the case of people just not sticking true. Even churches, and that hasn't been missions, doing things and they just don't finish it up. They don't follow up. But here, you know, they did, they completed their work. There's that satisfaction knowing that they did it. You know, I liken it to something similar to a soldier who is asked in the military to perform a task. And, you know, especially any time in the wartime, any task completed impacts not just that soldier, but everybody, the whole army, the whole war. Every completed task has massive impact. And that's how it is. We are in a battle. When we complete the work, it affects the whole kingdom of God. And so there's this, you know, completeness. And you know, Paul will become very familiar with this completing the work. You know, he in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. So this is at this ending of his life. He knows he's going to be killed by Nero. So I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. But he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He knew what it feels like to finish. And as Christians, we cannot be quitters. We are the ones who keep the faith. We endure to the end. We finish the race. There's no, oh, whatever. We are finishers. We are to be finishers. And, you know, when Nero killed him, when the sword went down, you know, he woke up in the Lord's presence and Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your Lord. You know, this is what we strive for as believers in general, to finish this race. Keep the faith. And sometimes that can be the hardest thing, isn't it? How many people do you know that you can look back and it's like, oh, they're not in a place where they can, if they were to meet with the Lord, they said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's not easy. It's hard to be a Christian. But we have Holy Spirit to help us. And so they finished their trip. And, you know, their trip lasted about 2 years. you know, depends which dating methods is used. It's either it happened in any time between 46 and 48 AD or 48 and 50 AD. So depends on the dating method that different groups use. But it was a 2-year trip. In two chapters, you know, we covered 2 years. Verse 27, and when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God has done with them, that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they went back to lock everything what the Lord has done. This is awesome. You know, God has done marvelous things. Gentiles are being saved. Churches are being established. Elders, I mean, there are now churches. I mean, when you think about it, in 2 years, there were several churches that were started that didn't exist in areas that never heard a news about the Lord and His love and mercy and grace. Now, their churches. So they're all kind of encouraged together and how God has done amazing things. And you know, it says how God had opened the door of faith. You know, it's not us who convert, it's God who does the converting. We are just the messengers. And so they stayed there a long time with disciples. And you know, in Proverbs 25:25, we're told, as cold water to a very soul, so is good news from a far country. And it's always a good thing to hear, like, oh, how the Lord is doing work somewhere else. And it's interesting, you know, here, and even as we will go, only at the first times when the church started in the beginning of Acts 2 and 3, we are told the numbers. After that, there's no mention of numbers. And why? I think because God does not care about numbers. He cares about conversion to those of the disciples. And Paul did his work right. He preached and he discipled. Now there's people today who go and just preach the gospel and leave. You know, that's good too. God can use that. You know, that takes faith to just walk away. But we see that what they did is they went, they preached the gospel, they started churches, they established the churches, and then they would leave. And that's the model that I think is the best model. So, finishing here. And next time we'll be in Acts 15, where we will see a new trial coming to the church. You know, enemy does not sleep. But we'll see acts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit working through the apostles, empowering them to be witnesses for Him now into the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. But the enemy is going, no, I have to be active. So the enemy is going to try, even now, as we saw even in the beginning book of Acts, right? From the early get-go, trying to disrupt the work of God, is faithfully following, which should be, in a way, confirmation for us, a good confirmation that we're in a good spot. When we struggle, God is working. When we don't, you have to ask, huh, what's going on? You know, I remember hearing one pastor saying, you know, the least thing he wants to, you know, the scenario when he goes to preach, that the enemy goes, oh, I can just sit back and enjoy. No, he wants to experience trials every time he steps behind the pulpit and teaches, because then he knows something's happening. And I love that picture. You know, you don't want the devil to sit back and relax. You want him to be furious because he's our enemy. There's no redemption for him, so no sympathy for him. But we are here to proclaim the truth. Truth causes division. Through many trials and tribulations, or the kingdom of heaven. Not a popular thing, but praise God that we're not alone, that He is with us. Let's pray. So Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can study it. Thank You that we can look at how Paul and Barnabas were to do the work, to complete the work You've set them out to do. And because of their work, churches were established, the Gentiles were coming to faith, and soon we will see how Europe will hear the gospel, how the gospel will spread out throughout the whole world. And I don't think at a point where Paul and Barnabas were doing this, they were thinking how much they were impacting the world. Yet, because of them, we are here. We are saved because of what Paul did and the trials that he himself faced and persecutions that he went through. We got those amazing letters, epistles in the New Testament that tell us about endurance and perseverance of keeping the faith. So Lord, as the trials that we experience now, where may we not look down upon them as something we fully despise, but as we look at them, as Paul said, as a testimony of your work, that we are yours. So Lord, use our trials and tribulations to be glorified. Lord, grow your body in this city. Grow your church in this city. May the truth of your word never be compromised among us. Lord, help us to impact the communities for you, for the truth. And Lord, we don't want to be man pleasers, but pleasers of you, knowing that to you we will give account. Lord, we want to complete our race. We want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Lord, help us. Give us strength this week to endure to things that we will face. And help us to be witnesses for you as we shine a light for Jesus in our communities. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.